On Wednesday evening, we talked a little bit about walking with God and what that means. I think we more or less concluded that it has the idea of remaining in fellowship, continuing in fellowship with God. We looked at one example of a man who walked with God. I believe it was for 300 years. It was Enoch. We talked about how it takes perseverance. And you think about your life, and I don't know how long you've been a Christian, but I remember a few years ago, there was a young Christian that had just given his life to God, and actually it was before he became a Christian. He was thinking about becoming a Christian, but one of the concerns he had was that he was going to be able to endure, that he was going to be able to go all the way through and remain faithful unto the end. And he was at some meetings where there was someone that was preaching at some revival meetings, and this person came to him afterwards and was speaking with him. And I don't know if this person just told him or if this other person asked him, but he discovered that this preacher had been a Christian for 20 years. And I remember as he talked about that, I could see that it meant something to him. That here was a man who 20 years ago he gave his life to God, and he had remained faithful, he had persevered, and he was still a believer. And that was a great encouragement to this other person that was contemplating beginning that journey. Now here we have an example of Enoch walking with God for 300 years. And I think that can be a great encouragement for us as well, knowing that there's examples of men in the past who have walked with God and persevered, remained faithful. We also had a discussion on what some of the Christians around the world are facing today. You know, for example, in North Korea, we could talk about China, we could talk about places in Iraq and Syria where Christians are being murdered and killed, places where simply being a Christian is illegal and punishable by death or being sent to hard labor for the rest of your life. And we could talk about, and we did, we talked about how what we face seems so insignificant. You know, listen sometimes to the prayer requests that we have on Wednesday evenings. And then try to put yourself in a place where you, or try to picture yourself in a little underground church in North Korea, and just think what the prayer request might be there. But I want to remind you that even though we make those comparisons and it makes us feel like maybe our prayer request would hardly be worth mentioning, and the things that we go through are so small compared with the difficulties that other believers face. But I would like to, I remember a while ago I heard of a church or some Christians in a country like that where they made the statement that they would rather live there than here. And that they said some things that suggested that maybe it's not so much easier to be a Christian here than what it is over there. And that's a little bit where I'm going this morning. I do believe that some of the things that we face over here are not as insignificant as we might think, you know, when we go down that train of thought. It would be interesting, I haven't done this, but it would be interesting to look at statistics about how many Christians fall away from the Lord in North America in comparison to other countries where they are experiencing that kind of persecution. And I would suspect that we may, just by going by those statistics, might need to take another look at how difficult it is to be a Christian in North America. The peculiar struggles or temptations that we face may be very different than what they face. Yet nevertheless, they're very real. And the possibility of us here in America becoming discouraged and falling away from the Lord is very real. And I'm not going to try to compare it with over there, but I just want to make the point that even though I don't really expect to have to make a decision between being beheaded and serving Christ this week, like many of my brothers and sisters in other parts of the world have to and may need to, yet the decisions that I'm facing this week and you're facing this week are nevertheless, I would suggest, comparable in severity, maybe more subtle, maybe not as black and white, maybe not as in your face, yet nevertheless, very real. And I want to propose a question this morning. What will it take? What will it take for you and I to stay faithful, to endure to the end, to persevere? Whether we walk with God like Enoch did for whatever it was, 300 years, or whether it's 20 years, or whether it's 70 years, what is it going to take? And there's been a lot of ideas that Christians have about what it's going to take. You know, we need to have this, or we need to do this, and this could be a real encouragement, and if we just, you know, practice this and this and this, then this will be a real help to stay faithful. There's a little article written by someone from, it was in the West Indies Witness in 2011, and I'm not sure who the author was. Actually, I do know it was Noten J. Petrie. I don't know the guy, but he asked the question. He says, what will it take? And he said, in the New Testament, Jesus and the apostles warn us many times that in the last days, the love of many will grow cold, and evil men will become worse and worse. We all agree that those days are here, yet not everyone agrees on what should be done to prevent this apostasy. Of the many methods that are offered, we want to take a brief look at the effectiveness of one idea. Can evangelism be a successful antidote for apostasy? There are several reasons why evangelism could be considered a cure. For one, it is a profitable way to occupy Christians. We could reason that one of the more effective ways to develop Christian maturity is to engage in evangelism. This kind of activity will surely develop in us a vision of God's will for men. Also, evangelism is an activity with a noble purpose. This thought, however, can go hand in hand with the view that salvation is an experience that removes guilt and prepares us for heaven, but has few implications for daily living. Such a religion has little time for perfecting the image of Christ in daily walk, and its discipleship is reduced to service and kingdom expansion work. Evangelism becomes the purpose of the Christian life. This comes from viewing the Great Commission as the one great command of Christ rather than being the last of his many commands. And this is precisely why evangelism can never be an antidote for apostasy. The purpose of Christianity is much more than evangelism. The purpose of Christianity is to create a new man, dead to the world and alive to God, who can walk through the torn veil into communion with Christ or with God and God's people. When evangelism, and can I just add, or anything else, takes the place of this purpose, God's will for Christians is actually hindered. Evangelism becomes an apostatizing force, and then he goes into various ways of how that can happen. But the point I want to make is, whether it's evangelism or anything else, any other good thing that would take that place, then it actually has the potential to become an apostatizing force rather than actually a help in the Christian life. Because now we're looking to something to aid or be that silver bullet, so to speak, in keeping us in the faith that the Bible, that's really not necessarily God's method, that can be a part of it, that can be a help, but it's really not the bottom line. As we find the true purpose of Christianity and allowing God to make us new creatures in Christ, we more effectively carry out the Great Commission. No longer is evangelism only a profitable activity, it is now the unavoidable radiation of our distinct life. The church will have spiritual growth, not merely numerical. The guilty will find release in repentance and confession, and God will be glorified. So I believe what he's saying here, if you didn't catch it, is that the bottom line of what it's going to take is that we walk with God, and that we remain in constant fellowship with Him, that we continue in fellowship with God. In Acts 11, verse 19, "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenice in Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch." So here you have the believers, they're scattered through the world from the persecution because of Stephen. They're preaching the gospel. There's a great number, it says, that believed, that turned to the Lord. Beautiful beginning. A great number of believers or unbelievers that were converted. And it says that Barnabas, in verse 23, when he came there and he had seen the grace of God. So Barnabas walked in on this and he observes the believers, the new believers, and he sees the grace of God in their lives. So it's a cause of rejoicing, of excitement. Here's a good beginning. It's a good start. It's real. It's genuine. Someone has turned. It's not just, you know, hazy and a partial commitment where you look at the person, you wonder, is this really real? You know, he has a mouth confession of Christ, but you look for evidence in his life, you look for fruit in his life, and it's somewhat questionable. But no, this was real, so that when when Barnabas walked in, it says he saw the grace of God in their lives. What did he do? He exhorted them all in verse 23 of chapter 11. He says that with purpose of heart, that they would cleave unto the Lord. So that was Barnabas' encouragement to these new believers. He said, you had a good beginning. It's real in your life. It's genuine. It's evident. The fruit is evident that you had a good beginning. But then he exhorted them. He had a burden. He exhorted them that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. And that's the heart, I think, of what is on my heart this morning, is that we would cleave unto the Lord, that we would continue to cleave unto the Lord with purpose of heart. And in Jeremiah, verse chapter 48, he says, "Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed is he who keeps back his sword from blood." Now this is a prophecy by Jeremiah concerning Moab. He says, Moab, in verse 11, has been at ease from his youth. He has settled on his dregs. He has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into captivity. Therefore his taste remained in him, and his scent has not changed. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that I will send him wine workers who will tip him over and empty his vessels and break the bottles. What is he saying? Well, he's giving a graphic picture of the condition of Moab. Now, many years had gone by where Moab was living in relative peace. God's judgment had not fallen on them. There was a time, a period of time where Moab was not experiencing any stirring. There was no judgment. There was nothing coming against. They were becoming comfortable, at ease. And so Jeremiah is prophesying, he's saying that even though Moab has been at ease from his youth, what has happened, and I'll just show you here, he's using the picture of a wine bottle. If this would be the picture of a wine bottle, and you have this wine that has been sitting in there for a long time. It's not been poured from vessel to vessel. There's not been any stirring. There's not been anything happening. So over a period of time, as it just sits there undisturbed, the settlings begin to go down to the bottom. And after a while, you have this crusty layer in the bottom. It's called the dregs, or the Another word for that is lees. The King James Version used lees. It's settled on its lees. There's a lees in the bottom, the stuff that has settled down and hardened and become hard in the bottom. And Jeremiah is saying that God is going to do something that's going to be, he's going to send, see here if I can find that again. Yes, he shall send him wine workers who will tip him over and empty his vessel and break the bottles. So Moab is just giving them the heads up. There's some drastic things coming. You've become comfortable, complacent, and the time is coming when God is going to send judgment. He's going to take this bottle, he's going to dump it over, and he's going to break your bottle. Stiffened, hardened, unremoved. In Psalms 55, verse 19, it says, God shall hear and afflict them, even he that abideth of old, because they have no changes, therefore they fear not God. Just a Hebrew definition of that word, lees. It's a word meaning to keep or preserve. It was applied to lees from the custom of allowing wine to stand on the lees that it might thereby be better preserved. Men settled on their lees are men hardened or crusted. The image is derived from the crust forming at the bottom of wines long left undisturbed. The effect of wealthy, undisturbed ease on the ungodly is hardening. They become stupidly secure. Now there's another verse in Zephaniah chapter 1 that says, And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, The Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Another version just simply says, I will search with lanterns in Jerusalem's darkest corners to punish those who sit complacent in their sins. They think the Lord will do nothing to them, either good or bad. So I would say this is an attitude that can develop over time. This is the outworking and the fruit of discouragement and disillusion in the Christian life. You know, it's something that grows subtly. It's something that will begin to, it's like mold. You know, you don't really realize what's happening until all of a sudden you see the black or the black spots on the wall or in the closet. We did that. We discovered that this winter because of all the wind that was blowing. It was causing condensation inside the house, and mold was growing in the closet down in the corner where we couldn't see it. And so this was happening for a long time before we actually moved some boxes and saw what was happening. By then there was damage that had happened. So this is something that it's the outworking of discouragement and disillusion. So here there's a group of people that had settled in their lees. Over time, they had begun to say in their hearts that the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. That's one of the fruits of Calvinism, one of the bad fruits that has come out of Calvinism, the Calvinistic teaching, I should say, rather. It's an attitude that there's really no benefit in serving God. You know, that somehow, God is sovereign in such a way that he's just set things into motion, and you and I are somehow just a number caught in the middle of all of that flow, that great river that is flowing from eternity past to eternity future, and we're just somehow a number caught in that river, and nothing that we do will really make any difference. It really won't make any difference whether we seek God or whether we don't. Whether we pray or whether we don't. I think there's a potential through disillusion and discouragement to actually come to a place where we feel that way. What difference will it really make if I come to prayer meeting this evening, or if I come to prayer meeting Sunday morning, or if I get up to pray or don't get up to pray? What difference will it really make? whether I seek God or whether I don't, whether I fast or whether I don't, whether I do this or whether I don't do this. In the whole scheme of things, what difference will it really make? That's what they were saying. They were saying in their hearts, so they may not even have been saying it verbally, but what was happening in their heart was a result, I believe, of disillusion and discouragement. As they were feeling, they were thinking this in their heart, they were feeling like, the Lord will not do good, neither will He do evil. I'm just caught up in the great river, the great flow, and it's out of my control, and I just need to ride along. What does the Bible say? What does God say? Well, He says in Galatians 6, He says, don't be deceived. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, he shall also reap. He that soweth to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He that soweth to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And then he concludes in the next verse, He says, because of this, knowing this, this is God's word, this is God's statement on the matter. He said, knowing this, let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we don't faint. And I know we've looked at this and we've talked about this many times, and I have talked about this many times before in relation to reaping or sowing to the flesh. If we sow to the flesh, we will reap corruption. And that is very true. Just as true as the next statement. But my focus today is more the last part. He that sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And then the following verse, let us not be weary because of this, in light of this truth, that God is, this statement that God has made, He says, don't be weary in well-doing, for in due season you will reap if you don't faint. In Amos chapter 6, verse 1, there's an interesting verse. He says, woe to them that are at ease in Zion, that trust in the mountains of Samaria. So God is, it seems like, first of all, He was going through Jerusalem with a candle, finding these men who are saying those things in their hearts, that nothing I do will really amount or make any difference. Secondly, He's saying, woe to those who are at ease in Zion, who trust in the mountains of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. So there was men in Zion who somehow thought that their connection to Zion would save them. They're at ease there. They're trusting in the mountain of Samaria. And maybe if we make application of that, you know, we could say, well, when we come to a place where somehow we think that because I, you know, grew up in this certain place or this certain church, that somehow that will benefit me to the place and the point where I'm at ease and I'm careless. I'm complacent because, after all, you know, my forefathers lit a fire and I can simply warm myself by that fire. And so my trust, my confidence, my assurance is all tied up in the fire that somebody else lit. And I'm not making my own fire. So I'm coasting along in the fire that someone else has. I'm finding some sort of assurance in my standing with God because of my parents or my forefathers. What does God say about that? He says in Jude 1, He says, but you, beloved, He says, you, beloved, make it personal. You, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus unto eternal life. So we need to exercise ourselves in fellowship in God, with God in prayer. In Ephesians, He says, don't be drunk with wine wherein is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So we would have to say it does matter. It does make a difference. It does make a difference on where we are today and where we're going to go. It makes a difference when we are keenly aware of our need. We don't have the attitude like the church in Revelations did, where it says, I am rich, and wealthy and have need of nothing. Rather, we have the attitude that I'm wretched, poor, blind, and naked. And we follow the counsel from Him to buy gold refined in the fire so that we would be rich. White garments that we may be clothed. And the shame of our nakedness may not be revealed. And anoint our eyes with eyesight that we may see. We have the attitude, like it says in Luke. In Luke 11, He says to them, "Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come on his journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within and say, 'Don't trouble me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you.'" Rather than the attitude like, "Well, that's just the way it is. I prayed. I asked for this. And I don't see an answer." In fact, well, no, it's actually not correct. He did see an answer. The answer was, "I can't get up and give it to you." That was the answer. He received the answer, but it wasn't the right answer. It didn't meet the need. And just picture with me the temptation at that moment to become discouraged, to become disillusioned. "I prayed about this. I have a need. I don't like what I see in my life, and I prayed about this. In fact, I even had the courage to bring it up at prayer meeting. And nothing has changed. I'm still where I was. I fasted about this. I had people lay hands on me, and I am still where I am." And so there's that temptation at that moment to become discouraged and disillusioned. See, maybe if I would be preaching this message over in North Korea this morning, the same need, but maybe the examples would be very different. Maybe we would be talking about what to do if you're in the labor camp for the next 20 years. How to endure in a labor camp. I don't think any of us are going to face that, but the things that we face are very real. Disillusioned, discouragement, and unbelief wants to creep in, and bitterness. And it's subtle, and it comes in little ways, and it tends to take us down. God wants to replace that spirit of heaviness with the garment of praise in our hearts. But here was a man, he said, he even prayed about this. He asked, he said, "I need bread. I need bread. I have a need, I need bread." That's what it's saying. The answer is, "I'm already in bed, I can't rise and give you. I tell you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs." And then Jesus turns that right around and he says, "This is what I'm talking about. Don't miss." You know, that happens sometimes. We give an illustration. If we're not careful, we can give a great illustration, but we need to make sure that people understand what it's illustrating, what the point is. We can get caught up in the illustration and miss the point. So Jesus is making sure this doesn't happen here. He says, "This is the illustration. Now this is the point. For everyone who asks, receives. He who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" Well, he doesn't stop there. In Luke 18, a little bit later, he speaks another parable to them. And then he's just up front about it. Right in the beginning, he says, "This is why I'm sharing this with you. This is a parable, and this is the purpose of this parable. I have a purpose here. The purpose is so that men not always to pray and not lose heart." So Jesus knows our peculiar struggles. He knows our weaknesses. He knows our tendency to become discouraged and to give up and to not persevere and press on. He says, "There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, 'Get justice for me from my adversary.' And he would not for a while." It's always that thing, you know. I need this, and there's no answer. "Lord, help me." And everything is silent. The heaven is breast. God is not giving us. God is not answering. God is not coming through. We're struggling with something. We prayed and there's no answer. It just continues the same. It's a test. Will we press on? Will we hang on? Will we believe God? Will we continue? And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continued coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear. Did you hear? Did you hear what the unjust judge said? And shall God not avenge his own elect, who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? And I don't understand why God bears long with us sometimes. I don't understand that. I know God is good. I know he has a purpose. I know he uses it. Sometimes I can see that. Other times I can't. But there's something about this. Many times God bears long with us. And I believe it's, well, you tell me. He doesn't always tell us. You have some ideas. I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on earth? Is he going to find people who understand him in that way and who are willing to keep pressing on even when there's no answer, even when you're not getting through, even when you're not finding an answer, even when after 5 years of struggling with this you hardly see any progress and growth? Or will you just become discouraged and disillusioned and lay down the sword and say it doesn't really make any difference whether we seek God or whether we don't? It all just kind of can, you know. Or you maybe jump to a theological explanation where we're just in this big river, this flowing river. We're just a number in there, and God has ordained from eternity past how it's going to be, and nothing I do or pray or say will make any difference. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, don't be deceived about this. What a man sows, he will reap. If you sow to the Spirit, you will of the Spirit reap. And this whole idea of reaping is that you have to be patient. You have to persevere. How many of you, when you plant a garden, you get up the next morning and you're just all discouraged because there's not a big corn crop there? No, it. In fact, sometimes we wait and we wait. We wonder, is it ever going to come up? That's usually always how it is. You know, especially when you're there, you know, waiting for it to come up, right? It's one thing if you just go your way and you forget about it, and then a couple weeks later you come back, oh yeah, it's starting to come up. But if you're just there waiting, every morning you're running out there. It's an agonizing wait. And that's often how it is in our spiritual life. You know, we pray about this and then we're waiting and we don't see a change and it's agonizing and we pray again and nothing seems to change. I want to encourage you. If you sow to the Spirit, you will reap. Though it may be long, though God may tarry, you will. All day long, we've been planting seeds. We've been planting seeds in our children's hearts. We're longing to see fruit and growth. Seeds of service to God. Areas that we've surrendered to God. Prayers we've prayed. Areas of besetting sins in our lives. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. There's such clear, decisive words. He will reward you openly. Maybe we've been witnessing to someone. Maybe we've been praying for someone's salvation. And many years have gone by and we don't see the fruit. We don't see this person is still lost. We don't know what God is doing behind the scenes. We don't know the effect. I love to think of our prayers as filling up the clouds with rain. You know, the clouds, there's not just a sudden cloud break. There's a process that happens. Water evaporates, goes up, forms into the clouds, and when they're heavy enough, they burst. So keep filling those clouds. Maybe you prayed for years. Keep filling those clouds with prayers, with perseverance, with pressing on. A man was sleeping at night in his cabin when suddenly his room filled with light and the Savior appeared. Just a story that illustrates this point. The Lord told the man he had work for him to do and showed him a large rock in front of his cabin. The Lord explained that the man was to push against the rock with all his might. So that was the instruction. Push against the rock with all your might. This the man did, day after day, for many years. He toiled from sunup to sundown, his soldiers set squarely against the cold, massive surface of the unmoving rock, pushing it with all his might. Each night the man returned to his cabin, sore and wore out, feeling that his whole day had been spent in vain. Noticing that the man was showing signs of discouragement, the adversary decided to enter the picture by placing thoughts into the man's weary mind. You have been pushing against this rock for a long time and it hasn't budged. Why kill yourself over this? You're never going to move it. Thus giving the man the impression that the task was impossible and that he was a failure. These troubling thoughts discouraged and disheartened the man. Why kill myself over this? I'll just put in my time, giving just the minimum effort that will be good enough. And that is what he planned to do until one day he decided to make it a matter of prayer and take his thoughts to the Lord. Lord, he said, I've labored long and hard in your service, putting all my strength to do that which you have asked. Yet after all this time, I am not even able to budge that rock. What is wrong? Why am I failing? The Lord responded compassionately, My friend, when I asked you to serve me and you accepted, I told you that your task was to push against the rock with all your strength, which you have done. Never once did I mention to you that I expected you to move it. Your task was to push, and now you come to me with your strength spent, thinking that you have failed. But is that really so? Look at yourself. Your arms are strong and muscled. Your back sinewy and brown. Your hands are callous from constant pressure. Your legs have become massive and hard. Through opposition, you have grown much. And your ability has now surpassed that which you used to have. Yet you haven't moved the rock. But your calling was to be obedient and to push and to exercise your faith and trust in my wisdom. This you have done. I, my friend, will now move the rock. At times when we hear a word from God, we tend to use our own intellect to decipher what he wants, when actually what God wants is simple obedience and faith in him. Just yesterday, I was having a conversation with a man who was relating the story of a brother that he knew that struggles with depression. And he was saying how it was such an encouragement to his brother one day when he pictured this scenario of this this man that was plodding through the mud and the downpour and the rain, and there's a water puddle up ahead, and he comes to this water puddle, and about halfway through, he falls in. And he gets up and manages to go on. He comes to the next water puddle, and about halfway through, he falls in again. And in this time, in just utter despair, he just lays there. He's up. Somebody else comes up to me and says, Brother, why are you laying there? You need to get up. And he says, It's no use. He said, I know there's another puddle just up ahead, and when I'm halfway through that one, I'm going to fall again. And this brother said to him, but remember, if you get up, even though you might fall again, you're a little further ahead than what you were before. And this was a great encouragement to him when he realized that, yes, though I may fall again, I'm not in the same place. I got up, I went forward, and I fell again, but I'm a little further than what I was. In Hebrews 10, he says, Therefore, cast not away your confidence or your assurance, your perseverance, your assurance, your confidence. Don't cast it away because it has great reward. But you have need of endurance, that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. That's what you need. You just need to endure. Don't cast away your confidence. It has great recompense of reward. Don't give up. Don't become discouraged. Don't give up in despair. You have need of endurance. Just like your North Korean brother does. You in North America, where everything goes so well, you have need of endurance too. Because the temptation to become discouraged and weary is very real, isn't it? It's very real in America. In fact, it's real in ways that I don't think they face over there. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. The North Koreans, the North Americans will live by faith, not by sight. If anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those. He quickly reassures them. We're not of those that draw back, but we're those that believe to the saving of the soul. We're those that believe in the beginning, like those new believers in the book of Acts, where Barnabas walks in and he sees the grace of God and he exhorts them. What a good time to exhort them to cleave unto the Lord with purpose of heart. In Hebrews 6, for the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. So here there's some that, you know, even though there may have been an attempt or a good desire, yet their life is full of briars and there's no fruit there. There's no reality there. But beloved, he goes quickly on to say, beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. And I want to say that this morning to you. I'm confident of better things concerning you. You're not of those that are full of briars and thorns and ready to be cursed. I'm confident of better things about you. But then he has a really encouraging promise here. Things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this matter. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward his name. Yes, incomplete. Yes, you know, many times surrounded with failure and immaturity, incomplete, many times troubled by wrong motives and all those things. But he says, God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God sees your heart, brother and sister. He knows your desires to please him, to walk with him. Though you stumble, though you fail, though you've been in the mud many times, God knows your love for him. God knows your desire to serve him, to glorify him. He will not forget that. So he goes on to say, we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. All the way to the end. That you do not become sluggish. Isn't that one of the top temptations in America, is that we simply become sluggish, drowsy? You know, we lose that edge, that keenness with God. We become distracted with things. We become busy. We lose fellowship with God. Maybe we're not tempted to deny the faith because we're going to lose our head. Maybe we're just tempted to become sluggish, tired, preoccupied with other things. Satan doesn't really care how he gets us. So he says in Hebrews, he said, don't become sluggish. Maybe that's an exhortation we in America need to hear the most. Don't become sluggish, brothers and sisters. But imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus, God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability or the unchangeableness of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable or unchangeable things, in which is it impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters into the presence behind the veil. And we need that just as much as any other Christian in any other part of the world. We need that. God knows we need that. That anchor of the soul that we can run to. Keep pressing on, brothers and sisters. Don't become like that bottle that just, because of the ease, there's no stirring, there's no shaking, there's a tendency to fall asleep. And all that settles down to the bottom, and you need a Jeremiah that will come and dump you from one vessel to the other to stir you up. That you we don't become complacent. Building up yourselves in your most holy faith. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Rest assured that those little things that you do out of love for God will make a difference and do make a difference. God will not forget your work and labor of love you've shown toward His name. Will you say, David? You able to get that up? Okay. I thought maybe we could get this up on the screen, but I'll just close with this little story called The Race. It's an encouragement to you and I to keep pressing on. Don't become downhearted. Don't let those hands hang down. Lift them up by God's grace. Purpose in your heart today to press on. You know, I remember this story that I read many years ago as a young Christian. And the title of the book was The Shining Sword. And it was an allegory very similar to Pilgrim's Progress. I haven't seen the book since, but this one story in this book that I've never forgotten is a story about this Christian that was facing the enemy. He was fighting, a soldier. And the enemy was overwhelming and overpowering. And he was finally at the point where he barely had the strength to lift up his shield and in defense, just hold it over his head as the blows were raining over him. And this enemy was coming closer and closer. And finally, he remembered. When he was in despair, he remembered that he had this little trumpet tied around his neck. And he had been instructed when he needs to, many times, again and again, he needs to take that trumpet and blow on it. And so, at that moment, when he thought that everything was lost, and all he could do was try to protect himself from the blows, he grabbed that little trumpet and he blew on it. It was prayer. It was a cry. It was maybe just a small cry. But at that instant, there was angels that came, that surrounded, and that came to his rescue and delivered him and set him from the enemy that was overwhelming. I just remember that beautiful picture that all he could do is he could barely even blow anymore. But it was that little cry that went out and God heard him and answered. And I want to encourage you to do that because it's hard to pray when we're discouraged. I don't know how you find it, but I find it hard to pray when I'm discouraged. Oh, it's easy to pray when I'm on top, when I'm encouraged. I can pray fervently then. But it's hard to pray when you're discouraged. But sometimes all it takes is a cry, Lord, help me. You might not see the answer at the moment, but just say, Lord, help me. And help my unbelief if you need to add that. But here's a story of the race. Whenever I started to hang my head in front of failure's face, my downward fall is broken by the memory of a race. A children's race, young boys, young men, how I remember well. Excitement, sure, but also fear. It wasn't hard to tell. They all lined up so full of hope, each thought to win that race or tie for first, or if not that, at least take second place. Their parents watched from off the side, each cheering for his son, and each boy hoped to show his folks that he could be the one. The whistle blew and off they flew like chariots of fire to win. To be the hero there was each young man's desire. One boy in particular, whose dad was in the crowd, was running in the lead and thought, my dad will be so proud. But as he speeded down the field and crossed a shallow dip, the little boy who thought he'd win lost his step and slipped. Trying hard to catch himself, his arms flew every place. Amidst the laughter of the crowd, he fell flat on his face. As he fell, his hope fell too. He couldn't win it now. Humiliated, he just wished to disappear somehow. But as he fell, his dad stood up and showed his anxious face, which to the boy so clearly said, get up and win that race. He quickly rose, no damage done, behind a bit, that's all, and ran with all his mind and might to make up for his fall. So anxious to restore himself, to catch up and to win, his mind went faster than his legs, he slipped and fell again. He wished that he had quit before with only one disgrace. I'm hopeless as a runner now, I shouldn't try to race. But through the laughing crowd he searched and found his father's face. with a steady look that said again, "Get up and win that race." So he jumped up to try again, 10 yards behind the last. If I'm to gain those yards, he thought, I've got to run real fast. Exceeding everything he had, he regained 8 and 10, but trying hard to catch the lead, he slipped and fell again. Defeat. He lay there silently, a teardrop from his eyes. There's no sense running anymore. 3 strikes, I'm out. Why try? I've lost. So what's the use, he thought. I'll live with my disgrace. But then he thought about his dad, who soon he'd have to face. Get up! An echo sounded low. You haven't lost at all. For all you have to do to win is rise each time you fall. Get up! The echo urged him on. Get up and take your place. You were not meant for failure here. Get up and win that race. So up he rose to run once more, refusing to forfeit. And he resolved that win or lose, at least he wouldn't quit. So far behind the others now, the most he'd ever been. Still, he gave it all he had and ran like he could win. 3 times he'd fallen, stumbling. 3 times he rose again. Too far behind to hope to win, he still ran to the end. They cheered another boy who crossed the line and won first place. Head high, proud and happy. No falling, no disgrace. But when the fallen youngster crossed the line in last place, the crowd gave him a greater cheer for finishing the race. And even though he came in last, with head bowed low, unproud, you would have thought he'd won the race to listen to the crowd. And to his dad, he sadly said, "I didn't do so well." "To me, you won," his father said. "You rose each time you fell." Now when things seem dark and bleak and difficult to face, the memory of that little boy holds me in my own race. For all of this, for all of life is like that race, with ups and downs and all. And all you have to do to win is rise each time you fall. And when depression and despair shout loudly in my face, another voice within me says, "Get up and win that race."